We sang How Great Thou Art just now. You know how your mind sometimes one thing leads to another, and I thought of our Urak Lawoy people in South Thailand and the fishing people. They don't go to the forest that with the verse we didn't sing this morning, when through the fields, the woods and forest glades I wander. We substituted a verse, when I go to see and experience the monsoon. And the massive winds and waves that God has made. Can we just pray for a moment for the cave boys? God Almighty, who rides on the storm, we pray for your mercy for those young people in the cave in North Thailand. Deliver them, we pray. Protect and bless all those who are working so hard to rescue them. Grant your mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Monday morning, my stuff feed, that's news feed, brought me this headline. Plastics and sea lice, New Zealand pose biggest risk to world's seabirds. It's just the latest in what has become a long growing lament for the state of our earth. What's nothing happening here? Hello. This is just true confessions. I fiddled with it earlier, messed up their things, and I turned it off. So now I have to turn it on again. Technology is a wonderful thing. There's on and off buttons. There's on and off switches at the wall as well and things like that. Okay, we're in business now. There's a long litany of lament about our state of the earth because of this wonderful material that we have created. I mean, here it is. Look, this is made of it. Plastic. Seems like the way we've been using it is bringing death and devastation to other living creatures. Not just to birds, but to turtles, to whales. You may have read of the whale in South Thailand recently. That's what they found in its stomach on the bottom right there. And yet plastic is such a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, I guess probably we're surrounded by it today. It's in this. It's probably in my clothes. It's probably in my shoes. It's probably in the carpet where we're walking on. It's probably in the chairs you're sitting on. It's everywhere. It's a wonderful substance. But it's causing devastation. The way we use it and what we do afterwards when we've used it is causing devastation, not only to our wildlife, but to the seas and to the very earth itself. And yet, we'll fight for it because it's so convenient, isn't it? The same week, there's this big fuss about people not being prepared to pay 15 cents for a plastic bag because they think it's their right to have a plastic bag for free so they can throw it away. It's a bit as if we've got one of these jackets on all the time, isn't it? And if you can't quite read the First Lady's jacket as she gets into the car, whoops, where did it go? There it is there. I really don't care. Do you? Plastic pollution is something which strikes us very, very closely here in New Zealand. Perhaps because we lack so many of the other forms of pollution that are around the world. But it's only one way in which we are somehow, in the way we're living, bringing our planet to a critical position, threatening our existence and the existence of all living things on Earth. Pollution is one of them. We can move on. Resource extraction and depletion. We're running currently at 50% greater than sustainable levels. That is extracting stuff from the earth. We actually, to bring everybody up to yours and my standard of living, we need 3 planet Earths. Did you get that? To bring everybody in the world up to yours and my standard of living, we need 3 planet Earths. Habitat loss. 2 football fields of tropical forest destroyed every second I said every second. As a consequence, we replace the wonderful rich biodiversity with monoculture, and then we feed it to our cows as well. Loss of biodiversity and species extinction. I'm just racing through some of these things because if you read the news, if you listen to the media, you know these things. You hear these things all the time. Species extinction is currently running at 10 times the background rate. And this is where, if you look at the right-hand side, 1900 to 2014, and see how many animals, birds, fish, vertebrates, invertebrates, etc., are becoming extinct. There's a few of them. That's one of the latest ones I just read about, this little dolphin up here in the rivers of South America. There's about 16 of them left, I think. And the great granddaddy of them all, climate change, which impacts every single one of these issues and threatens our very existence on the planet. Now, despite all our technological progress, and it's wonderful, the Earth is a poorer, plainer, more uniform place than it was before we began multiplying and spreading across its face. Of course, just because these facts are widely accepted and scientifically rock solid doesn't mean that everyone, or even the majority, actually want to change how they do things in order to affect it. Yet caring for the Earth and all its residents is not something unusual. It's not something new. All over the world, in multiple cultures, multiple contexts, there are people who care passionately and practically for our common home, as Pope Francis called it. People of many religious persuasions and of none. And here in New Zealand, we're surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, of conservation and ecology volunteer and professional organizations focused on a place or an issue or a species or the whole range. We have this kind of irony, don't we, here in New Zealand. This is how we think of ourselves, 100% pure. It's a wonderful place. And it is. I mean, it really is a wonderful place to live. And yet, we're presiding over a staggering rate of species extinction. New Zealand's most endangered bird is the fairy tern, which you can crush its eggs if you walk on some of the beaches just north of us here. Ongoing threat, our fresh waterways are for the most part not wadeable, let alone swimmable or drinkable. Intensive dairying continues to swallow up land and pollute the water, and mineral extraction continues to be encouraged, even at the risk of species on the edge of extinction like the Maui dolphin. But if you think the picture is bad here, and I do, you ought to try living somewhere else. I don't know if you can see the details in this picture. I took it in Thailand a couple of years ago. We were delighted to find this big sign at the beach, which showed how long different things would stay in the environment if you threw them away. And below them were bins with different kinds of things to put them in. And look at the surrounding of the surrounds of the bins. The bins are knocked over, and the surrounds are just completely littered in opposition to all that official statement says. The engine of progress and economic growth continues to cut broad swathes of destruction through the remaining green and untouched areas of the earth. Don't get me wrong, I'm not a Luddite. You know, Luddites were the people who smashed the weaving mills because they feared progress. I love progress. I love technology. I live with technology and work with it. But I won't buy into that kind of insidious evil that says that all the rest of the world has to just suck it up because we've used all the ecological capital. We've used all the earth's riches to get to where we are so the rest of them can just jolly well have poor lives. That's completely unthinkable. The plain facts are we can't afford to keep going the way we have been going for the past 200 years, and particularly the last 60 or 70 years, say since the Second World War, with planned redundancy built into our economic system, consumption as what drives our economic engine. If we're going to continue to have a place on this planet, that is, if we're going to be sustainable, we, that means all of us, have to live smarter. And we who have already attained a massively wonderful standard of living have to be prepared to limit our own growth and competitiveness and reinvest the money we have stripped from the earth in order that the billions of other people might have a fair go. So that's kind of where we're at. So what has all this got to do with North Cross on a Sunday morning? We usually have a Bible sermon at this point, don't we? Here I have been doing an ecology talk. Well, I think it has a lot to do with it. And what I want to do today is to talk about how caring for our earth is rooted in all the major doctrines of our faith. I think it's probably worth actually just reading that passage, Colossians 1. In fact, I'll start from verse 15. Colossians chapter 1. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. First of all, before we get into that, there's a bit of baggage that we have to deal with. Get our load a little bit more sustainable. And the reason for this is that Christians and the Christian message have been implicated by ecologists in many cases as being the baddies, the ones who have caused so much of the problem, the utilitarian exploitive attitude to the earth. And that's happened at two ends of our biblical history. Creation stories are said to set up humanity to have dominion, to subdue the earth, to fill it. Why haven't we done that? To use as all its available resources. They're all there for us to use. And passages about the end of the world are sometimes said to encourage total exploitation. Because it's all going to burn anyway, isn't it? So we may as well use it before it burns. In between, of course, there's a suggestion that Christianity values the spiritual over the material and therefore puts a low price on just bodies or stuff or things. Now, just let's pause for a moment. That's the accusation. Before we start countering that and we start doing a little bit of, you know, wriggling and negotiating and blustering and so forth, let's just admit that in fact, to a certain extent, this has been the case. There have been these kinds of attitudes. James Watt, President Reagan's Secretary for the Interior, is reported to have testified to the U.S. Congress, "God gave us these things to use. After the last tree is felled, Christ will come back." That's so breathtakingly presumptuous that it can't even be found on the record. Whether the tapes have been destroyed or what, I don't know. People have gone back to try and document that, and they can't find it. Whether or not those were his words, and although few Christians, and I hope we wouldn't be as blatant as saying things like that, it nevertheless is a kind of underground sort of a feeling, a kind of a bedrock feeling that, yeah, we're top dogs. God made us top dogs. All the stuff is there for us to use. But let's say two further things. First of all, it's an oversimplification to the point of distortion to blame Christianity itself for the exploitative behavior of Western society. Consumer capitalism is the big culprit. Many of the giants of industry have had no Christian presuppositions whatsoever. It's exploit, 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 use, 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 sell, 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 profit, profit, profit. And further, non-sustainable exploitation of the natural world is not restricted to Christian countries. You just travel a few places and see. It's not unique to us. But secondly, and more importantly for this morning, I want to say that, and say this very strongly, I don't think these attitudes can be sustained by careful biblical study. They are hurtful and destructive. They don't represent a sustained, a diligent interpretation of Scripture. Perhaps more commonly nowadays, there's a feeling that the care of the environment is simply not relevant to the normal Christian life. Think about courses on the normal Christian life. How many of them have an environmental component? This is largely dependent on precisely what we've said, that we value the spiritual somehow more than the material. And I think that is because of a misunderstanding of our end times story. We'll come to that. As a positive alternative, I want to suggest that sustained biblical study conducted in the full light of history and where we stand in history gives us both encouragement to work for the earth and hope that our labor is not in vain. So, you ready for a whistle stop through the Bible? We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation, so be ready. The first reason, the first fundamental reason for Christians to care is because the earth is not ours. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. He founded it on the seas, established it on the rivers. The earth is the Lord's. It is His joy and His delight. He is the creator. The Bible has lots of creation stories, not just Genesis 1. In each of them, you can feel the pure pleasure that this astoundingly beautiful planet, this profusely populated planet, gives to its creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God saw that it was very good. That's God's tick of approval. It is very good. Psalm 104. Lord, how manifold are your works, how wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Go back. Raymond and I read Psalm 104 this morning. Go and read it. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a challenging psalm. Read the whole psalm. Every extinction eliminates a unique way of being, a unique reflection of the mind of God. I challenge you to go and read Job chapters 38 and 39 as well. God confronts Job, puts him in his place. Where were you when I founded the earth? Do you go and see where the wild goats bring forth their young? And you can sense as you read through this a kind of a wonderful joy and delight of God in his creation, completely apart from human beings. We'll come to them in a minute. But God delights in every part of his creation. Laughter and song and pleasure in those passages. But secondly, God has also bound himself to the earth by promise. The covenant God gave after the flood is with every living creature. Do you get that? God's promise of protection and provision after the flood was to every living creature on the face of the earth. And let's add one further thing. Why does this all exist? Why have we got this wonderful little jewel hanging in the universe? We read about it already. It's all for Jesus. God created it through him and for him. It's his delight. And so here is the first and fundamental reason why we as Christians should be caring for the earth. This reason stems from our doctrine of God and our doctrine of creation. The world belongs to God, our Father, creator of heaven and earth. It's his by right as creator. It's his pleasure and delight. You know, I have there's a certificate somewhere, I think, which says that I own a piece of property over there in Bluebird Crescent. Well, Raymond and I own it together, and you know. But that's not absolute. That doesn't give me right to do what I like over it. You know, this idea of the private ownership of property is a fundamental part of our Western civilization. And yet, it's all actually guardianship. Not one bit of it is absolute private ownership. It's kaitiakitanga, kaitiakitanga. It's guardianship. That's what we're given. So, second major reason, second major stream of theological thought is our understanding of human beings, of humanity. We hold a special place with special responsibilities to serve and to guard. We've already mentioned the verses from Genesis 1 that lead to the accusation that Christianity is a fundamentally exploitive religion. Not so, not true. In the first place, those words about subduing and having dominion follow immediately after saying that God created humanity in his image. And then he gave him dominion in God's image. What kind of rule does God exert over the earth? Is it exploitive, grabbing, enriching himself? No, it's not. It's loving, caring, providing, nourishing. That's how we are intended to exercise dominion. But further, we've got two creation stories in the first two chapters of Genesis. And the biblical authors, editors, have put them together and said there is this and there is also this. And the two reflect each other, reflect on each other. And to the extent that we've got this one up there, have fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, we've also got the Lord God put man in the garden to till it and to keep it. Now those two words are very interesting, those two verbs there. They could be translated to serve it and to guard it. The first word is the same word as used of many, many things, but amongst a very important one is the way Levites served God in the tabernacle. That is our role in creation, to be priests, to serve creation in the way that the Levites served in the tabernacle, and to guard it. That's the word for, you know, guarding your city, keeping out the enemy, keeping out all the bad things. That's our job. That was our creation mandate before ever we were given any other jobs to do. We've been given the duty of care for the non-human world. And we've blown it, I guess. We're like those parents found guilty in the courts of failing to provide the necessities of life for those in our care. Goes right back to the beginning. Human desire for self-advancement led to the primeval sin. The result was harmful not just to humanity, but to the earth itself. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's very sobering. So our doctrine of humanity, the glory of humanity, and the terribleness of humanity, the sin of humanity, all impacts the way we think about our relationship to the earth. This spoiled relationship, which you can read all about in Genesis chapter 3, didn't change the responsibility God gave that God expects us to exercise. He built into his scheme a wonderful provision of rest and a limit of exploitation, and that's the Sabbath. Genesis 2. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Now this is long before any religious system. There's no religious ceremony for the Sabbath at this point. It's nothing to do with a religious system. The primary reason for the Sabbath was not a religious one. It was a provision, a model, a testimony of rest, a statute of limitations. Enough is enough. And Leviticus makes it plain that the Sabbath was also for every animal and for the fields as well. And if you read through the law of God to Israel way back then, you'll find there was weekly Sabbaths for rest, for pause. There were seven yearly Sabbaths for the earth to recover. There were 50-year Sabbaths for justice and equality in society and the restoration of property. It's God's way of saying enough is enough. We don't have to go on extracting, exploiting our world 24/7. Well, even though God instituted that, did Israel follow it? Well, not particularly well. Not much more than we follow that kind of a pattern. One of the main reasons for the exile of Israel was so that the land could make up for the Sabbaths it had missed. You'll find that in the prophets. So the land could make up for the Sabbaths it had missed. They had continued exploiting and extracting. And God says, off you go. The land needs a rest. The Sabbath keeping is intricately bound up with a concern for justice and the elimination of poverty. But generation after generation have opted for the path of exploitation, extraction, consumption, driven by a craving for more, more, more. A dissatisfaction, it's like, at the core of our being. There's only one place to find satisfaction for that. That's God Himself. Extracting more from our earth will never get there. But the outcome of our sinful lifestyle is agony for the earth. Once again, you can go to the Old Testament prophets and you find that, look at those things like faith, there's no faithfulness or loyalty, there's swearing, lying. Those are all classic sins, all right? We know those. We've got little lists of them. We don't do these things. We don't want to do these things. But when God says He found these things amongst His people, swearing and lying and no faithfulness and murder and stealing, therefore the land mourns and all who live in it languish, together with the wild animals and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea are perishing. Nowhere is more threatened today than the marine environment. And so the second reason that I've got here for our caring for the earth is because of our doctrine of human beings, of humanity and of sin. We talked about the doctrine of God and creation. Now it's the doctrine of humanity and sin. It all has to do with the way we interact with the world in which we live. Moving right along, it also is a wonderful, wonderful thing that the all-powerful Creator, the one whose world we're busy trashing, is also the all-loving Redeemer and Savior. John 3:16 tells us that God's motivation for His plan of salvation is His love for the cosmos. Have a look again at Colossians chapter 1. God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of His cross. How much of the universe is God in the process of reconciling to Himself? Just exactly as much as He created. Not just human, not even just earthly, but cosmic reconciliation accomplished by the sacrificial death of Jesus. And just as the problem, at least on earth, is largely tied up with us, so the solution, amazingly, is somehow tied up with us. Look at Romans chapter 8. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Can you imagine that? The creation is anxiously waiting for us to take our place as God's children, to live like God, to be like our Father. The whole creation is waiting on us. Our liberation from sin and its devastating effects has a purpose beyond ourselves, beyond even our species. It's to be the key to the liberation of the non-human world. So here's our third fundamental reason, fundamental theology, if you like, for care of the earth. It's our doctrine of salvation. God cares. God saves. God reconciles. And lastly, you'd be glad to know, is our doctrine of last things. God's plan is for a new heavens and a new earth. We of all people, we Christians of all people, are people with hope. It's characteristic of most conservationists and ecologists today that they are deeply pessimistic about our future. The crushing pace of human consumption seems to be one of those irresistible forces which is turning our earth into an impoverished shell of itself, even threatening our civilization and our existence. But that's not the Bible's picture of the way things go. T.S. Eliot says, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. Not so. Not so. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Look, folks, I could spend a long time. Just don't get me started on this. You may know that I've done a fair bit of study on Revelation. And when I first did my whole study through the whole book, By the way, I'm not taking a whole sermon on this because we had 40 of them, I think, a little while ago. I didn't really think about this, and it was my son who challenged me. What does Revelation have to say about ecology? Made me go back and think through it again. It was my point of entry into thinking ecologically about the Bible. But let's save that for another day. But first of all, just a couple of things here. The first heavens and the first earth have not been destroyed. When it says passed away, the word has simply gone away. They'd gone away. This is a drama. On the previous scene in the drama, the judge is there on his throne, and heaven and earth flee from his presence. They're actors in the drama, and they flee off stage. And now here they are again, but hang on, they're different. They're not like they were when they took off. They're different. They're renewed. And all of this passage is about renewal. Not about destruction and recreation, but about renewal, purging, renewal. The whole image of fire is an image of purging and renewal and purification. Just as the resurrection body of Jesus was both continuous and discontinuous with his pre-resurrection body, so it is with us and with the earth. Jesus' resurrection is the model for what God is doing. If you want to see what God is doing in the world, look at Jesus. Jesus' death and his resurrection show us the model of what God is doing at work, written large across the whole universe. It was the same body, only different. It was the same body that walked out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning. The same molecules with new life. Same scars in his hands. But it was also qualitatively different. It could pass through walls, you remember? He just appeared and disappeared. Wasn't always recognized. The physical universe is not destined for total destruction, but for renewal. Just as the spiritual renewal begins now and will be in God's good grace completed in his kingdom, so it is with the physical world. What we do now counts forever. And so here's the fourth reason why we should care and become involved. It's because of our doctrine of last things. We started with creation, we've ended up with the last things. Creation care is rooted... What's that one? Oh, let's see, I'm making all things new. I missed that. Creation care is rooted in multiple major Christian doctrines. Being green is not something for the lunatic fringe, for the neo-pagan earth-worshipping hippies. All right? It's nothing other than obedient, God-honoring discipleship. It is working out the effects of your salvation. It is the normal Christian life. To think responsibly about Christian theology must necessarily include the implications for our place in the world and responsibility for all of it. And this is happening in many Christian groupings around the world. But you can see how I've tried to anchor this, not in a particular doctrine of ecology or doctrine of conservation, but actually as integral part of our whole Christian theology from the beginning to end. It's kind of like why I use the Green Bible as my standard go-to Bible. Not because every time I open it, I'm looking for ecological or conservation things, but because it kind of reminds me that this is an underlying part of the whole thing. From creation to recreation, to new creation, God is concerned for the world and has put us in a place to be concerned for the world. So what should we do about it? Well, can you read that? The little speech bubbles? They weren't very clear. It wasn't a high-res image. This is one I remember from a long time ago. There's a great crowd of people, and every single one of them is saying, what can one man do? What can one woman do? What can one man do? You could say it all together. What can one man do? What can one woman do? You see the point? What I do individually might be completely negligible, but it's a sign, and it joins with other people. And so some of the things we might care to do starts with worshiping God. That's where How Great Thou Art takes us. It looks at the universe and leads us to worship God. We look at our world and we worship God. Before I go back there a minute. There are things we can do to reduce our impact. the light bulbs we use, growing vegetables, changing light bulbs, using cloth nappies, using public transport, driving an electric car, carpooling, etc., etc., etc. I don't have to give you these. You're getting these messages from all the way around you in society. Act positively. Join a local stream restoration group. Come and join us in Unsworth Heights, where we're restoring the stream with our OSHA and the stream bed and the area around there. Keep informed. Keep watch. Keep track of what's going on around. Be prepared to lobby your politicians. We care. They might not think we care, but we care. We care desperately about our environment and the world we live in. Because it's God's. And God has made us the kaitiaki. God has made us the guardians of this place. Work together. Offset your carbon emissions. I can give you a good website to go to if you want to offset your carbon emissions for even local travel. And pass it on. Talk about it. Share about it. Discuss it. Go outside into the coffee room and talk about it. What could we do? Can we do anything? Is there any point? I'd like to highlight that one. Because I'd like to think that as a community of God's people here, we could work together. We could think through the way we live as Christians, as a church. Think through carefully. Are there ways in which we together could make an impact that individually we can't do in the way we conduct ourselves? So there's my final message. Start now. Pick something. Just do it. For the love of God, just do it. Then add some more. Let's just pray. God, we thank you for this amazing world that you've made. For the beauty that we see, and yet we're also very conscious of the way in which it is being degraded in so many ways. We pray that you help us individually to worship you by our lives, that our lives will bring honor to you as our God and our Creator through the way in which we interact with the physical world around us and the non-human creatures around us. That we will be agents of your love and your provision, of your nourishing, of your care for this earth. And that as a community, we might be a light that shines this message of hope. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Give us strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.